Well, Pastor John is sick this week, and he emailed me, and even his email sounded a little bit rough, so I figured he really was. He's not out playing. It's too cold to play golf today, though he might be fishing. No, he wouldn't be fishing. And it reminds me of the time that I woke up on a Sunday morning getting ready to go to church, and my foot was starting to feel really funny. And by the time I got to church and just before the service, my foot had ballooned up. I had to take my shoe off. It was throbbing with pain because I have gout. And anybody here has, yeah, let's pray together. And I had gout, and my foot, if you've never had it, I'll explain it later. But the service was ready to start. And so the elders, we usually pray together with our worship team. They, what are we going to do? Well, I got to get up there. And I found some medicine. I found some painkillers in my desk. I think I took one too many because I couldn't feel my foot anymore, but I couldn't feel my head either. But I decided I would go ahead and preach anyway. So when it came time, I had to hobble up onto the stage, and they put one of the chairs, one of those, remember those old throne type chairs that we used to have? Put that up there and a cushion on a stool so I could put my foot up. And I preached sitting down with my foot facing the church. But the most embarrassing part of it all was I had a hole in my sock. And of course, one of the jokers in the church came up after and says, "You were really holy today." Hey, today we're going to talk about this theme, who's in charge? It's the story of the Tower of Babel. You know that story? Remember in Sunday school, going through these stories on the flannel graph? Boy, that dates us, doesn't it? I used to be one of the guys called upon to move the camels around and on the flannel graph board, the Tower of Babel. What is that story all about? I've entitled this, "Who's in Charge?" The Tower of Babel, the story of how the world's tallest tower got trumped. Or another title I have for it is, you just got it now. The other title I have for it is, "The Tower to Nowhere." The Tower of Babel is really a story of control, of conceit, of confusion, of chaos, of condemnation, and who is really in charge. Anything, and here's an underlying premise that we're going to explore today, anything in life without faith in God is futile. I'm going to say it again because this is a lesson not just for them then. This is a lesson for us and for all time. Anything in life without faith in the triune, sovereign, almighty God of heaven and earth is futile. Now, let me give you a little bit of introduction. And you know the difference between good preaching and bad preaching? Good preaching, the preacher gets to the point. And bad preaching, he gets to too many points. So I'm going to really try and hone in on this today. There's a noisy election process going on in the U.S., isn't there? Now, here's one thing I appreciate about Canadian elections. They can be called in the spur of the moment. Campaigning and elections can all be over in just a matter of weeks or months. And that's it. Isn't that great? American elections involve campaigns that can last 2 years, have infinite candidates, tedious news cycles, and then all be repeated again in 4 years. Someone once said that the typical politics and politician, they spend 2 years making promises, and then when they get in, they spend 4 years making excuses. Candidates from the left and from the right are vying for the hearts and minds of the nation. Each side proclaims its defense of what is right, or if you're left, what is best. What will fix what is wrong? What will ensure peace, prosperity? What will renew and empower and give prominence to America and the world? One candidate says his byline is making America great again. And this candidate in particular has burst on into the political scene, trumpeting his vision and credentials for leading America forward. Now, he does have a successful track record of sorts. He's been known as the ultimate deal maker, the ultimate builder. He builds himself, rather, as one who can get along with everyone from every political camp, every cultural camp, every nation on earth. He is most known, though, for building something in particular, often with his name attached to it. And he does these in major cities throughout the world, and they're called Trump Towers. Interesting, isn't it? His skyscrapers have become a symbol of his ability to conceive and achieve affluence, power, and position throughout the world. His sales pitch, again, to America is that he can rebuild America and reposition it for greatness. Always win and never lose. One of the symbols of his ability as president will be, he says, that he will build another great wall along the border of the U.S. and Mexico. He says it'll be a great wall, a beautiful wall. It'll work fabulously and even get Mexico to pay for it. He often refers to the Great Wall of China as an example. Problem was, for the record in history, that wall didn't work. They just went around it. He prides himself on being a tough negotiator, master of the business deal. He's even written a book called The Art of the Deal. You probably fancy himself as the best host of the game show Let's Make a Deal. And he's become a lightning rod for critics and supporters alike. He seems to capture everything that some feel is right, and for others, everything that is wrong with America and with Western society. And although he seems to promote and defend many conservative views and policies that many even Christians support, he also, I believe, epitomizes many of the maladies and mistakes that human beings, and especially successful, influential, and powerful people make that exhibit human fallenness and weakness. See, I think there's a difference between healthy self-confidence that's derived from a right understanding of and relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and an unhealthy, self-generated arrogance derived from a wrong and sinful evaluation of self-importance and ability apart from God. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And he warns Christians to think rightly about yourself. Don't think too highly of yourself. That certainly doesn't fit this particular candidate, does it? And so we need maybe today to look back on some old lessons from Scripture. There's a popular saying that goes like this: if you keep making the same mistakes over and over again and expect a different outcome, you're insane. I watched a recent clip of a contestant on the Wheel of Fortune who lost all of her money betting on the same wrong answer that the contestant before her had just given. Now that's nuts. Maybe a little nervous too. Human history shows us that we are spiritually insane. History constantly reveals humanity's inability to learn from its past failures and the consequences of those failures. It seems it's time to learn some old lessons again and never forget them for the world, but also for the church and for you and I as individuals. So I want to share with you three lessons from the book of Genesis before we get to The fourth lesson, which is from the Tower of Babel. Here's the first lesson, Genesis 1 and 2. We're not going to read the whole story, but it's about creation. And what is the lesson that creation teaches us? And we sang about it already in our choruses and hymns. If there's one lesson that comes out of it, it is this. God's in charge. In the beginning. Let's try that again. In the beginning. That settles it right there. God is in charge. He established for all time that He alone is the builder of all that is good and right in this world. He entrusts us with the proper care and management of this world under His control and with His direct oversight. The last time I checked the story, only God created, and at the end of it, God saw that it was very good. And only He could do it, and no one else. Friends, bank on this lesson and never forget it. Even now, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and know these basic things, I encourage you to always remember, even in your personal life, God is in charge. Jeremiah 27:5. Here's what God said. I have made the earth. The man and the beasts are upon the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm and have given it unto whom it seemed best unto me. Psalm 100:3. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us and not we ourselves. In other words, God is sovereign. Here's what A.W. Pink, and if you ever get the chance, you want to read some good in-depth study, an exposition of the word, A.W. Pink, his writings, a Scottish preacher back in the early 1900s. And he put it this way. What do we mean by the sovereignty of God? We mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is most high, doing according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, so that none can stay His hand or say to Him, what are you doing? To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and in earth, so that none can defeat His counsels or thwart His purpose or resist His will, Psalm 115:3 tells us. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the governor among the nations. He is the supreme president, prime minister, king of earth. He is the one who sets up kingdoms, overthrows empires, and determines the course of dynasties as it pleases Him. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the only potentate, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords, 1 Timothy 6:15. Such is the God of the Bible. Can I ask you this morning, is that the God that you believe in? Do you believe in a sovereign, almighty God? Scripture from the very first verse reveals to us from God Himself that He is God, almighty, maker of heaven and earth, sovereign, and in control. Amen? Pink goes on to say this, the sovereignty of God of Scripture is absolute, irresistible, and infinite. When we say that God is sovereign, we affirm His right to govern the universe which He has made for His own glory, just as it pleases Him, and we affirm that His right is the right of the potter over the clay, that He may mold that clay into whatsoever form He chooses, fashioning out of the same lump one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. This is what Paul taught us in Romans. We affirm that he is under no rule or law outside of his own will and nature, that God is a law unto himself, and that he is under no obligation to give an account of his matters to any. You know, when I read that, I had to ask myself how many times I try and force God to give an account to me. He gives an account to no one. He doesn't have to. Why? Because he's God. He is almighty, sovereign God, and he's in control. And even brother and sister here today in Christ, let's never forget it. Our God is sovereign. He's in control. And creation teaches us this very truth. Do we know this truth this morning? Are we living in light of it today? The purpose of the creation story is to get this straight and to get it straight right from get-go. Here's the second lesson, quickly. That was Genesis 1 and 2, the story of creation, to establish for all time that God is in control. Then chapter 3 comes along. You know what happens in chapter 3? Not the spring, not the summer, not the winter, but the fall. And what happened in the story of the fall is, the lesson out of it is this. If God in creation is in charge, we learn from the fall, we are not in charge. We're not sovereign. Adam and Eve decided by evil persuasion that they would be better in charge of the world and in their lives than God. They decided to promote themselves from managers to CEOs. Their sin was direct transgression against God and rebellion against His authority and His right to rule in their lives. The consequence of this unholy independence from God was swift and disastrous, not just for them, but for all of us. They sought self-promotion, and what they received was a divine demotion. Even in the garden of God's goodness and of God's authority, humanity deceived itself and defied God. They thought they could be in charge. And you know what? We've been thinking that way ever since. Isn't it true? We're honest with ourselves. I want to encourage you to hear the word of the Lord this morning, Isaiah 64:8. But now, O Lord, Thou art our Father, and we are the clay, and You are the potter, and we all are the work of Thy hand. That tells us we are not in charge. God is. Proverbs 16:9. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. We can do all the planning we want, but if it starts with the premise that God is not in control and we are, those plans will never succeed. John 3:27. Jesus said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. When you listen to some of the candidates in the States right now, you would think that they are self-made individuals, that everything they have and everything they are, they themselves, with their own ability, have achieved. Friends, the fall tells us we are not in charge. Do you know that truth today? Do you live in light of that truth today? Here's the third lesson. It's from Genesis 6. What happened in Genesis 6? The flood. The flood came along, and what does that tell us? It tells us that when we sin and rebel and defy God, when we forget lessons 1 and 2, there will be a price to pay. We often say crime never pays, right? That's true. You know why? Because ultimately, sin never pays. The story of the flood illustrates in real time and in real space God's eternal condemnation and punishment for humanity's sin, rebellion, and unholy independence from God. You know, how do we know that God will ultimately punish all sin and unrighteousness in eternity? How do we know that there's eternal punishment coming? I'll tell you why. Because in real time and space throughout history, there have been real illustrations of God's righteous judgment upon those who forget who's in charge. The garden with the fall, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the plagues of Egypt, do I have to go on? All of which showcase God's lessons from history that when it comes to sinful separation from God and rebellion, living apart from His control, we will pay the price. And we see it throughout the world even today. Listen to the Word of God. Isaiah 45:9. Woe to him who strives with the one who formed him, a pot among earthen vessels. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you doing? Or your work has no handles? Here's one, Ezekiel 18:4. Behold, all souls are mine, says the Lord. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine, and the soul who sins shall surely die. Romans 6:23 at the beginning of the verse says, for the wages of sin is... Now I know this is gloomy news, but it's the truth. And it's one of the lessons that Scripture taught us. Now we're getting to lesson 4, and this is our chapter, Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9. Would you turn to me, that passage with me? I'm going to read it for you out of the ESV, and then we're going to briefly unpack this story. It's a short story. It's only 9 verses out of the story, and yet it is one of the pivotal events of human history. Do you know that? This has significance for world history. Genesis chapter 11. Here we go. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, that's significant, which the children of man has built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Now I have a question for you. Is there anything wrong with wanting to build a city, to come together and work together and build a city and even a tower? And you know, what's wrong with this scenario? Why did God react the way He did? And the consequence of this was an unfinished job that ultimately led to the dispersion of people all over the face of the earth. What was so wrong? Well, here's the lesson from this story, the Tower of Babel. We will never succeed alone. See, the whole problem with this project was God was not part of the equation. The flood should have taught humanity's the lessons of 1, 2, and 3. Remember, God is in charge, we are not, and there's a price to pay. They already should have understood that so far in the story of Genesis, and now we come to this story and find out they haven't learned lessons 1, 2, and 3. After the flood, sin continued to fester. Humanity needed to be shown again who's really in charge. This story shows that any human effort or achievement that crowds God out of the equation will ultimately fail. And young people here today, I want to encourage you, and if you feel young, then this is for you too. Anything that we plan, anything that we devise, any agenda, any purpose or goal in our lives, even for today, let alone our whole lives, that crowds out the place of God in our lives will fail. It will fail. You see, this story tells us that no human effort or achievement that springs from a fallen, rebellious, self-centered, self-sufficient, self-absorbed, sounds like a candidate, self-motivate, made it self-seeking, selfish desire to promote oneself or themselves above God's rightful position, of God's right to rule, of His authority over them, none of those things will succeed because we were never meant to go it alone. See, we're not self-made. No matter how proud we might feel about ourselves, and the problem with self-made people, do you know what the problem with self-made people is? The warranties aren't any good. You ever done that? Taken something back and the store and find out that the warranty's expired? Isn't that maddening? Oh, it expired yesterday. You know? Even the collective wisdom, abilities, and efforts of all humanity together cannot and will not achieve anything of lasting purpose or value apart from God. Without God, the more is not the merrier. It doesn't matter how many jump onto the bandwagon. It doesn't matter how many join the cause. And here in this story, do you realize that virtually all of humanity was in on this project? That the world had not dispersed to all the regions of the world at this point. That people were still largely in the general area where Noah and his family got off the cruise ship. And they were still settled in that area of the east. Even the collective wisdom and abilities and efforts of all humanity together cannot and will not achieve anything of lasting purpose or value apart from God. Listen to the word of God. John 14 verses 1 and 2. Job. Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath on his own. Now, let's just track through the story quickly to really glean some of the key issues and highlights. The first thing we understand from this story is the corruption of humanity and its rebellion and its defiance of God still continues. From the fall, even through the flood, and now, only 100 years after the flood, do you know that? The Tower of Babel happened only 100 years after the flood. You would think it would still be so burned in the impression of Noah's descendants that they would make sure they understood how to live life from then on. And yet just 100 years after the flood, humanity had positioned itself for judgment from God again for its sinful rebelliousness. Now here, if you track with me through the story, it tells us that they were seeking to build for themselves a city. What is that phrase really saying? It's really saying that they were wanting to be totally in charge, to be the designers, the architects, the tradesmen, to be the ultimate designers, interior decorators of everything that takes place in this city, but more so in the bigger picture, in their lives. We know from Scripture that God made the garden. Now they wanted to make a city all by and for themselves. They didn't make the garden and they could no longer live in it, so the city would be their replacement for it, I guess. What did it demonstrate, though? It demonstrated a proud, arrogant defiance and ignoring of God and His will and purposes for them. What was their motivation? Well, this passage tells us they wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to establish themselves as sovereign and supreme. They wanted to make a name for themselves for whose benefit? God's? No. No, for their own ego, for their own inflated, self-centered, and selfish desires. Does this sound typically human? You know, we can look back at this story so many thousands of years ago, but boy, it could read like today's newspaper, couldn't it? We see it throughout the world. We see it even in our own community. Do we see it in ourselves? They were trying to reach the heavens even with a tower. And they thought by building this tower, it would somehow give them that transcendent sense of prominence and importance. And isn't it interesting that one of the great technological marvels that exist even today are our skyscrapers, our towers? Do you know that they are already drafting and designing a skyscraper for the Middle East that will be 2 kilometers tall? Now, you think that the CN Tower is tall. How many of you have been on the CN Tower? Yeah, typical Ontarians. You live here and you never go. Right? And I was up there once and go all the way to the space deck, you know, the very top, and a windstorm was kicking up. And you could just feel that thing going. And I go, Lord, catch me. There it's going like this, and you could feel it. And that's only roughly about 1,400 feet tall. Can you imagine a skyscraper 2 kilometers tall? Why do people do this? Throughout history, we have been known for our desire to achieve things technologically, that we look to these things as the culmination of human effort and wisdom and ability. And some of them we hold up as tremendous examples of the human spirit and human ability, and if we're really honest, human divinity. And yet, isn't it interesting that some of those very symbols that humanity holds up throughout history have come crashing down? I could give you so many examples, one of which was the Tower of Babel. But how about the Titanic? The unsinkable Titanic sunk on its maiden voyage. I could talk about the space shuttles, the ultimate example of modern human technology. Why is that? I think maybe sometimes God allows the greatest human achievement to still become an example of what's wrong. They were trying to reach the heavens. God wanted them to go out and fill the earth. Remember what He told Noah after the flood? But what did they want? They wanted to go up, not out. Instead, and replace God, as it were, in their social consciousness, confidence, maintaining control over themselves. God said if left to themselves, they would accomplish much. In other words, they would be seemingly unstoppable in their own minds if it wasn't for the fact that God was still in charge. Doesn't matter what they wanted to do. So here's a neat part of this story. They wanted to go up. And even as high as they had gotten, Scripture says that God looked down. And then He said, come, let us go down. As high as they thought they were, God was still higher. They thought they could reach heaven on their own. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? They still had a long way to go and they would never get there. Do you know you can't get to heaven that way? I had a guy once, I was lost and I asked him directions. I was by an intersection. I said, hey, how do I get to such? And you know what he did? He looked at me and he says, you can't get there from here. So what am I just supposed to stand here then? That tower became a tower to nowhere. Here's the second thing you can take out of this. Not only that humanity was still rebellious and corruption, but the confusion of the languages was God's judgment. Now think of this. The fact that humanity has all of these different world languages is not a positive thing. It's a judgment of God. It was one of the ways God used to disrupt their communication, their understanding, their unity, and their ability to work together. See, here's the thing. Humanity sought to maintain an unhealthy unity with each other and an unholy disunity with God. They were speaking each other's language, but they weren't speaking His. And the confusion of the languages was a judgment on God upon fallen, rebellious humanity and their unified defiance. So the confusion of languages was God's way of thwarting humanity's corrupt cooperation and ability to succeed. And the consequence of that then was dispersion, another judgment of God upon the people throughout the world. God dispersed them. This was the consequence of this, to thwart their concerted efforts to defy God. And the whole project then was labeled Babel. You know what that word means? It means confusion. It means confusion. And the end of this story really is the fourth thing. It confirms God's sovereign control over His creation. Listen to me, friends. God won't let rebellion stand. It doesn't matter how many get on the bandwagon of defiance against God and His truth. He will not let it stand. So the lessons of the Tower of Babel show that God's power nullifies human effort and technological achievement to achieve and advance by itself, of humanity to become self-sufficient apart from God. It shows that even human cooperation or unity, and today we're seeing efforts of our society, of governments, of religions to unify, to rally around what is ultimately not the truth. God cannot and will not save or secure human life and accomplishments and goals that are built upon disunity with Him. And so the consequence of this is alienation, confusion, separation, division, destruction. All of that comes out of the Tower of Babel. Sinful rebellion against God will always distort reality about ourselves, about God. It will divide our relationships with God and others. It'll drive us to futility and ruin. And praise God, now you're looking kind of gloomy. Here's the good news. The remedy for all of this is Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, He said. No one comes to the Father. No tower of human effort or achievement can do this. No one can come to the Father but by Me. It's only in Christ that restoration, unity, oneness, fellowship, harmony, and peace and progress can be had. Christians, Peter tells us, are restored to being one people, a holy nation, a holy priesthood, royal nation, holy priesthood, one kingdom, who have a city, the author of Hebrews 11 tells us, being built for us, whose builder is not Trump, whose builder is God. And God has written the ultimate art of the deal. It's called the Bible. It's the ultimate builder's blueprint for life and eternity. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10. Now these things, and he's referring to past examples of Scripture. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Are you taking note this morning? The lessons of the Tower of Babel for today. Here's a couple of them. For the world, here it is. The world continues to build towers of defiance in opposition to the Lord, don't they? They build sociological, cultural, intellectual, philosophical, ethical, spiritual towers of resistance. And we see it all around us. In fact, one of the real factories for this kind of thinking and ethic is our universities that are cultivating a godless, secular view of the world and of life. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, the world knows the truth. God has made it known to us. Yet we exchange God's truth for lies in every area of life and relationship. There was a popular British show called Fawlty Towers. I don't know if any of you ever watched that. The world's still building Fawlty Towers today. And the Bible calls any or all of these towers lofty speculations that are raised up against the knowledge of God, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. What's a lesson that the church can take away for this? Here it is. The church must continue to pray for the true knowledge and authority of God to be established in the world. Isn't that what Jesus taught us to pray? Our Father who art in heaven, there's understanding. God is in charge. Hallowed be your name. And then what does he say? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We need to pray that God continues to establish his divine influence and authority through his kingdom and through his people. Here's the second thing for the church. We must challenge the world to stop building faulty towers. Towers of knowledge and living apart from God. We must be prepared, as Paul said, to tear down these towers of opposition raised up against the knowledge of God. Can I ask you today, are you prepared to do that? Are you grounded enough in the Word of God, the truth of God, and living out that truth, those four lessons in your life, so that when you're confronted with faulty towers in people around you, you're able to show and tell the truth of Christ? We also must be prepared to tell the world to repent and to be reconciled to God through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Here's what Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. What does it mean to kiss the Son? It means to go to him in reverence, in respect, in love, in a desire for intimacy. Acts 17, you know, when Paul was on the Mars Hill in Athens, and he saw all the misrepresentations of God, you know, all the temples and all of the idols and all the altars there, even one to the unknown God. Boy, talk about a faulty tower. That one, that's a tower literally to nowhere. What did Paul say? Paul said, God now is requiring all men everywhere to repent. And there's a coming day, he said, of righteous judgment for the whole world, which he will accomplish through his Son, Jesus Christ. Here's something else the church must not allow. The church must not allow faulty towers of defiance to be built within itself by what it teaches or allows to be taught and how it ministers the gospel. Jude 3 and 4 says, we must contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Why? Because false teachers, it says, will invade the church, even denying the Master, our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that means? That even within church context, there will be those who try to build faulty towers. We cannot let that happen, brother and sister. So I want to close with these reminders for the believer. Here's some references you might want to jot down. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all how? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:15, sanctify, set apart Christ as Lord, sovereign Lord of your life. 1 Peter 5, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He will exalt you. You know these verses, Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in. And unless the Lord builds the church, and unless the Lord builds the family, and unless the Lord builds the marriage, and unless the Lord builds the life, it's vain. To him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Jesus told us very clearly, without me you can do. And yet Paul said, when I have Christ, I can do all things. You know the story of the house built on the rock or on the sand? Are you building on sand or rock today? Paul said, be careful, 1 Corinthians 3, believer in churches, how you build on the foundation of Christ. It could be wood, hay, or stubble, or gold, silver, precious stone. What are we building today? Here's some quick takeaways. We are not in charge. We cannot build spiritual towers to reach God. You and I must abandon all efforts to live and achieve apart from God, to reach Him, to save ourselves. We cannot go it alone. There are no Rambos or Lone Rangers on the path to Christ. God must and has come down to us in Jesus Christ. I can do nothing of eternal purpose or value apart from Jesus Christ, and yet Scripture says I can do all things through Him who can strengthen me. And so, Rosedale, God is sovereign and He's in charge. We are not sovereign. We are not in charge. God will not allow rebellion and sin to ultimately succeed, and we will never succeed in this world apart from the almighty power of God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So what are we building? What are you building this morning? For what reason? For whose name's sake? Are we building faulty towers or true towers? I like this hymn. Sung it many times. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Christ, the solid rock we stand. All other ground is to the glory of God through Jesus Christ. We stand in Him complete.